I've asked our video team to help me by putting a little inscription on the wall behind me. Ralph Wood tells the true story of an ancient church which stands in the countryside of Leicester, England. Her walls are inscribed with a very eloquent memorial recalling the life of a man who made the laying of the stones. In other words, he had to financially help it happen long, long ago during a very difficult time. Here's what it says. In the year 1653, when all things sacred were throughout ye nation either demolished or profaned, Sir Robert Shirley, Baronet, did found this church, whose singular praise it is to have done the best of things in the worst of times, and hoped them in the most calamitous. So how was your week in Washington the past 7 days, eh? I mean, and we have more yet to come, you know. I don't know about you, but in the spirit of that ancient inscription, it strikes me that in some ways, not always, but in some ways, we too are now living in calamitous times. I mean, unless you practically live under a rock, without television, radio, print media, digital media, you never talk to the people at work or in your community about what's going on. What we have witnessed together over the past however long it's been now, a diminishing confidence in nearly all of our country's longstanding institutions. I don't want anybody to worry. I'm not going to bring up any specific business of the day in government into this house of worship. We stand against doing that kind of thing, not just because we are Baptist, who happen to be the ones who really put forth and fought for and died for the idea of the separation of church and state. But we also don't do that here because we are wise enough to know that where two or three Baptists are gathered together in God's name, there are four or five opinions, religious or political or any other kind. So we want to say once again that this house of worship is not just for Republicans or Democrats or Independents or the Green Party or whatever party you may be from. As the scripture says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, all peoples, not just any single political group or ethnic group. But let's be honest, it doesn't matter what your political orientation is, it's tragic that in this country that we like to think of as being the world's most successful experiment in democracy, that people, citizens, are losing confidence in all three branches of the federal government in the moment, executive, legislative, judicial, as well as the national media, the educational system, the criminal justice and prison systems, to say nothing of the current state of affairs between men and women and the Me Too movement and the he said, she said disputes and an opioid crisis, an immigration crisis, and a wealth gap crisis. I mean, wow, I'm exhausted. We've watched as too many of the business leaders, the political leaders, and even religious leaders and institutions of our day have been profaned by greed and arrogance and missteps. And so, okay, if this isn't the worst of times, there are at least moments when you feel like you can see it from here, right? That's kind of how they say that. So my question for us is, as the people of God, what does it look like to be like these people in this ancient inscription, a people who do the best things in the worst of times, in such a time as this, as the book of Esther puts it? Who can hope for, who can help bring about good in what appear to be calamitous times? Now, to get an answer to that question, we're going to go back to a time in history when there was another people group who was facing difficult days, the people of Israel during the time of Nehemiah. And if you are here for the first time in a while today, or maybe your first time ever, we need to explain that we're now in our fourth week, our fourth message in this series from the book of Nehemiah. Those of you who have been here several of those weeks are starting to get a sense, you're starting to get settled about the historical setting that takes place in this era. You may recall that Cyrus the Great overthrew the Babylonian Empire in 539 BC. Now, do not make the mistake of thinking that Nehemiah comes along the next day. He does not. What happens is Cyrus and the subsequent kings of the new Medo-Persian Empire, I don't really know what that is, but I like to say it the way it sounds, Medo-Persian, I do know what it is, I'm just kidding. I had to study this one in seminary. Yeah. They released the Jewish people, and not just the Jews, but other peoples, to return to their native lands. For the Jews, when this first started, they'd already been in Babylon about 50 years. And then in a succession of groups, in waves, people waves, spanning decades, the Hebrews began to return to Palestine only to find their beloved country in ruins. The physical infrastructure had, of course, been destroyed in the battle. Without a great geographical location, of course, there was no real economy. There was no regular business. The temple had been damaged and destroyed, and so the religious life for the Jews was rather dead and lacking. And so the first group that went back under the prophet Zerubbabel, they struggled to get going at first, but they finally kind of jump-started a rebuilding of the temple and tried to reestablish some religious rhythms of going to the temple and worshiping God and offering sacrifices and being God's people and hearing the word of the Lord. And the prophets Zechariah and Haggai came along also, and they helped fuel a bit of a spiritual revival. And finally, the temple is completed. Now, remember I said they went back the first time in 539. Temple was completed 515. It took them that many years. Now, remember, we're counting down, not up, right? This is B.C. So it has taken them 24 years just to get the temple restored. Then, la, 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 Israelite history. Obey, disobey, bad stuff happens. Repent, obey, disobey, bad stuff. Hit their cycle again. What happens? In 458 BC, another group of Jews also returned to Palestine under the leadership of Ezra. By now, what has happened is as the city is beginning to recover some life, the Jews who have returned from Babylon have begun to intermarry with the people of the land, as they were referred to. The pagans, the people who did not worship the God Yahweh, the Jewish God, they did not honor Jehovah God. And so they've intermarried, and so what's happened is they have lost all sense of spiritual connectivity again. The spiritual life of the church, of the temple has begun to ebb. So Ezra leads yet another spiritual revival. He gets the recovery back on track, but you know it's not long till they hit the cycle again. Disobey, have to repent. Try to get started. Finally, in 444 BC, almost 100 years, 95 years after the first group comes down, the Persian king's Jewish cupbearer, the chief of staff, the guy who hung out right next to the king all the time, he becomes fully aware that his homeland is still in a desperate condition. So Nehemiah leads this kind of massive task force from the Persian capital city of Susa. About 900 miles they journey down to Jerusalem, and he finds this once renowned capital of King David to be still in ruins, looking a lot like the Gaza Strip does still to this day. Or if you've seen pictures of Syria in recent years, you know what it looks like. If you were here for the video that we showed from our missionary a few weeks ago where we donated the keyboard to the church, you saw the destruction of building after building looked just like that. They were constantly under attack from marauding tribes and exploiting overlords. And Nehemiah comes back, and in just under 2 months, after 95 years, under 2 months, Nehemiah manages to get this people to rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem to their former strength. And that is that happy ending that Mary Beth read for us a minute ago from Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. And finally, the walls were rebuilt. I mean, it sounds like really good. I mean, the job got done, and that's good stuff. And what's more, in this 2 months, that they are rebuilding the walls. In the process of rebuilding, Nehemiah realizes what they really need is this administrative structure. So he sets that up because he realized that's going to eventually lead to the restoration of the political and economic vitality of Israel. And so with Ezra's help, Nehemiah restarts the worship life of Israel yet again. And if you've read the whole storyline, I know some of you have, you know that the prophet Malachi also comes along and he helps to accent the spiritual values that have to be at the heart of the nation. He talks about generosity and giving and obedient tithing, and it's all a part of getting Israel back to a good place. And for a season, Israel gets back to its ancient luster. And I'm going to put it in other words, and I'm going to put it just like that ancient inscription, I'm going to change it just a little bit so that you could write it in these words. In the year 444 BC, when all things sacred were throughout ye nation, either demolished or profaned, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi did refound Jerusalem, whose singular praise it is to have done the best of things in the worst of times and hoped them in the most calamitous. In their own way, they were a preview of what would happen centuries later in Leicester, England. People going through very, very difficult times, people under threat, people with all kinds of stresses and disappointments, and yet they got the job done. And as I think about this Bible story, I'm kind of hoping that there are some people in our government who are familiar with this part of the Bible and this part of the story. But fixing the government is not our primary purpose here today. So I want to come back to the question I asked you a minute ago. What would it look like for the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, to do the best of things in the worst of times, the best of things in challenging times? And I think if we read Nehemiah closely, especially these chapters that we've had as our focus for today, chapters 4-6, you can come up with a lot of ideas. I'm going to highlight just a couple for you. And so as we talk about godly resolve, what do we need to resolve ourselves? We sang it just a minute ago. I'm resolved no longer to linger, not to be swayed by the world's delights. What does that look like in today's life? Well, here's what I think we can pick up from Nehemiah. Godly resolve resists the temptation to quit. The temptation to quit. I mean, you know, when you know the phrase, right? Going to hell in a handbasket, right? It just seems like everything's headed that way. And people get tempted when they see it all going south, they just say, you know, I'm tired. I'm done. This is just too much. I quit. But listen to me. No Christian can become what God has in mind for them if they develop a quitter's mentality. And no church can become what God has planned for that local expression of His church if they likewise fall into a quitter's mentality. You know this is true. You meet these people all the time in life. They're willing to go. I can tell you in the church, it's been full of them across my 3 decades as a pastor. People who are willing to go so far, but no more. They'll take this step, but you ask them to take another step. Oh, I don't know. And you can put all kinds of frameworks around that. But, you know, people, when it comes to sacrifice, I don't mind sacrificing a little. What? You want me to sacrifice more? What? You want me to sacrifice more? And people get a quitter's mentality. It's even more tragic for a church. Sometimes a church dreams a dream and it goes after that dream, and it might even be fortunate enough, blessed enough in the economy of God to actually pretty much hit that dream, fulfill that dream, hit the mark. And then what do? Too many think that's it. And you have to dream again. You have to get a new vision, a fresh vision, a heart on fire for God and the mission that He has for you now, because we are called to be God's people until the day He calls us home, my friends. We are not to have a quitter's mentality. We pat ourselves on the back and we think we've done it, whether it is starting a church, growing a church, building a church building, merging 2 churches, doing this project, doing that project. Those are just steps along the way. What is the dream? What's the vision? Are we continuing to work on it? We must resist the temptation to quit. Now, how do we do that? I'm going to move fast on this. If you're a note taker, be ready. I want to give you some practical solutions on how you can avoid the temptation to quit. Number one, just don't make spiritual mountains out of everyday molehills. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. It's common, folks. There's a lot of temptations out there. They're going to come all the time. If every time you face a temptation or a difficulty, you think, oh my God, Satan's after me. He's trying to destroy me. I mean, holy cow. Calm down, people. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. Expect it. Be ready for it. Prepare for it. Don't make every difficulty a great adversity. Some things are just common and ordinary. You don't have to blow them up into something disproportionate. I mean, I'll give you a great quick example. Across the roof over there, you can't see it because the chapel roof is in between. Over on our flat roof, we got a guy working on a leak today. You know why he's working today? Because it hasn't stopped raining for 2 weeks. Now, do you think Satan's been up there trying to squeeze the water out of the clouds? I'm guessing that's probably really not it. I mean, surely it's a distraction. And what Satan wants to do is allow us to feel like we're privileged and we shouldn't have these everyday difficulties. Oh, that's where Satan comes in. But Satan's not sending the rain. Okay? Let's not get too overexcited about how all of our little problems are just these huge attacks. Interruptions are not adversities. Criticism is not always adversity. Sometimes God can use criticism in our lives to get us back on course. So don't curse criticism every time it comes. Sometimes we need a course correction. That's happened to me recently. It's the way it is. I'll say this to you too, and church folk, you need to hear this. Responsibility is not adversity. Let me just say that again. Responsibility is not adversity. Sometimes responsibility requires sacrifice. But you know what we call that? We call that obedience. We don't call that adversity. That's obedience. So when you think about the childcare workers down there working every week, think about the ushers who work every week, the people who count the money week by week, the people who do those jobs over and over again, how every week Wayne is standing back there at the back door greeting you with a smile, giving you a bulletin. That's a responsibility. That's not an adversity, folks. It's our blessed opportunity to serve. So if you're serving, and you know what, as church members, we get called upon to help provide food for young people. We get called upon to come to a business meeting and go, oh, I got to stay after a whole hour and a half next week or 2 hours. Who knows? Yes, this is a part of our responsibility. Amen? Can we not whine about our responsibilities as though they were adversities? Here's another one. Discipline is not adversity. The Bible tells us again and again how God loves and disciplines his children. It's just a part of the process. That's God working in us to remake us. But being disciplined by God is not adversity in our lives. So don't make a mountain out of a molehill. Conviction. If you've been convicted of sin lately, and if you haven't, let me just encourage you to give it a consideration. Yeah. You realize you got some in your life, right? I mean, most of us, maybe not you. But when you have the Holy Spirit convicting you about something you need to change in your life, that's not adversity. That's God's call back into fellowship with him. It's a blessing, not adversity. So don't make a spiritual mountain out of a molehill. That's the first tip. The second tip at not being a quitter is to know your enemy. Know your enemy. Avoid being blindsided. Because Satan wants to stop us. And I'm just going to open my book back up to Nehemiah here real quickly. I want to point out a few verses to you. And of course, I'm going to get it right on this marker. I have two markers in my Bible. Okay, so Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 1 says this. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. Mock you, ridicule you. Listen, know your enemy. If you're getting mocked and made fun of for being a Christian, are you still surprised by that? I mean, come on now. That's been going on a couple thousand years. Get over it. We understand that's one of the things our enemy likes to do. What else does he like to do? He likes to intimidate us. He goes on, he talks about, what are these feeble Jews doing? Verse 2, chapter 4. Are they going to restore this by themselves? Can they really do this? Can they revive these stones from the rubble? You see, just kind of mocking at what you're, intimidate you with the task that's ahead of you. You can't really make a difference. Don't bother trying. That's what that message is. And the other thing the enemy likes to do, he wants to deceive you about how important it is. Verse 3 of chapter 4. Now Tobiah was near him and he said, even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Now that's pretty insulting if you're a builder. You're building a stone wall. A guy says, if a fox jumps on the thing, that thing is coming down. Man, that must not be a very important work. We're not really doing that big a deal here. We just got a flimsy little old wall. How much does that mean? So Satan knows, right? Know your enemy. This is what's coming. Intimidate you, ridicule you, deceive you. All right? Third way to avoid quitting. Make use of your assets. Use what you got. Use what you got. You got to be faithful in spite of the circumstances. Look, listen to verse 6. Right after they did all that stuff, Nehemiah says, so we built the wall. And the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Oh, holy cow, let me preach on this verse again. He says, the people had a mind to gossip. Oh, no. Whine. No. Complain. No. No. They had a mind to work. Listen, folks, I had a football coach. You know what he'd say? You boys, get out there. You got to get your mind right. So I want to say to you today, folks, as the church of God, we got to get our minds right. Our minds got to be about getting to the work of God. That's what Nehemiah says here in verse 6. We got it done. Not because Nehemiah said, because my mind was right. No. The people had a mind. It was right to do God's work. Man, that is awesome. And they did it. When he says they had a mind to do it, that really means they were committed. Their whole heart was in it. They were sold out to it. That's fantastic. And I want to see another one because this is important for us. Look at verse 9. We talk about making use of your assets. Verse 9. But we, somebody tell me what it says. But we prayed. Thank you, brother. But everybody say that with me. But we. Oh, I'm not convinced yet. But we. Okay, now I wonder, because we had the money to do this renovation downstairs, have you prayed for the renovation downstairs? Yeah, just because the money's there doesn't mean we don't pray. You know, there's stuff to be praying about. It's about what God wants to do with that space when he's finished, what God wants to do in me as a part of the process. This is how it works as the life of the church, folks. This is how the wall gets rebuilt. This is how the people of God move forward and make a difference in calamitous times. And what I love this, he said, we prayed because of them, so we prayed to God about our enemies, but because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. So he didn't just say, well, we prayed about it, and then we didn't take steps to do what needed to be done. No, we prayed about it, and because we prayed about it, that just showed how aware we were that we needed to be about God's work. You don't pray instead of work. You pray and work. Pray and work. That is what the Bible is teaching us here. And verse 9 also says, we set up a guard against them day and night. Don't think that the enemy is just going to come against you when it's convenient. He's going to come at you when you are least expecting it. Watch your blind side. Okay. And then the last hint that I'll give you about not quitting. Don't make spiritual mountains out of molehills. Know your enemy. Make use of your assets. And then take the long view. Take the long view. You see, when we start talking about adversity and struggle and calamitous times, we have to learn to value the ultimate rather than the immediate. And you understand the difference of those things, right? Understand the ultimate and not just the immediate. Because especially with adversity, adversity stinks, right? I mean, adversity is real. In spite of those things that I said, be careful about, don't make other things into adversities. Adversities do exist. And when they come against us, it's a difficult time. And if all we focus on is the pain that we're in and the suffering that we're in the middle of and the struggle, if that's all we can think about, then we can feel defeated. But if you focus on the long term and you say, because of this adversity, I now understand this about the prize. I'm more equipped for the long run. So it's like pumping weights in the weight room. It hurts in the short term, but it prepares you for what's ahead. It equips you. It helps you to get there. And adversity, according to the Bible, this is not Ed Williams. The Bible teaches us that it's through adversity that we mature spiritually, that we learn to depend on God. We don't have to seek out difficulty. It's coming. I'm not saying that. But the good thing about it is that God often takes that difficulty and uses it to help us grow. That's what Romans 8:28 means when it says God works all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to purpose. It's what he means in James chapter 1 when he talks about the waves of and the ups and the downs and the struggles. That's just part of it, but it's how we grow. Here's another good thing about adversity and why you got to take the long view. How many of you have gone through an adversity? You've had a tough time on something. Might be your health, might be your finances. Okay, here's the thing. Are you more equipped to help somebody else now than you were before? Holy cow. We often joke, the way I am as a person, you know, I started as a pastor at the ripe old age of 30. there were some things that I knew. There were a lot of things that I thought I knew. And there was a whole lot of stuff I didn't know. And what's shocking is how much that I thought I knew that I didn't know. Okay? And one of those things had to do with hospital visitation. I was young, had always been healthy, had really never spent any time except a brief time in an emergency room for a sports accident. Nobody in my family had any long-term illnesses at that point in my life. Didn't really know what it was like. So when I was called on to visit folks, I would do it. I had taken classes. I'd gone with experienced pastors. I knew how to make a hospital visit. But in the year that I started as a pastor, 1991, I was standing at the DCBC meeting. We're getting ready to host one here in a few weeks. I was standing at the DCBC meeting getting ready to be introduced as the new pastor of First Baptist Church of Wheaton, Maryland. And I get a tap on my shoulder, and this lady I've never seen before, she says, excuse me, are you Ed Williams? Of course, I'm thinking, well, of course I am. I'm about ready to be introduced as the new pastor. I'm thinking she's going to give me some prize or something. She says, you have an emergency call from your mother in the office. Now, this was over in Waldorf, which I had just found for the first time in my life. And I've been called to the church office for a call, and my mom says, son, I can't tell you a lot. Your brother has been injured. He's broken his neck in a car accident. We don't know if he's going to make it. They're taking him to Charlottesville. Please come. And I walked out the door, got in my car, drove to Charlottesville. And for the next, I don't even remember now, 12, 14 months, my brother was in the intensive care there with surgical halo, the whole nine yards. He may watch this later, so hi, Joe. Forgive me for telling part of your story, but it's part of my story too. Because as I began to spend all that time, just days on end, nothing from doctors, you know, really nothing to care. I began to understand what people went through, right? And so my brother's adversity became the tool that God used to teach me about caring for people in extremely difficult, chronic, life-threatening health situations and how much a difference it made for somebody to stop by and talk to you. And there was a local pastor in Charlottesville who I'd gone to school with his nephew. Well, that's a close relationship, isn't it? Who made it his point to become my parents' best friends in Charlottesville over that next year and a half. Folks, adversity can qualify you to minister to other people. So take the long view. Don't always think, I got to get out from under this right away. Understand that God is doing something awesome there. Okay. The last thing I want to say about taking the long view is that adversity can be the arena in which we learn what is worth fighting for. You know, when the pressure's on and you got to decide what hill you're going to die on. I had an old pastor, he used to use that phrase all the time. Choose carefully your hills to die on. You know why, right? You only get to do it once. You better choose carefully. Now, he was talking to me more about ministry opportunities and making sure you choose wisely and don't go picking fights with people and, you know, all the stuff that is common wisdom you should actually follow. But really, it's a great word for all of us. Choose carefully the hills you might die on. Well, I've still got plenty more to share with you from Nehemiah, but my time is getting near up, so I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Close with just the second piece of godly resolve. And that is, not only does godly resolve help us resist the temptation to quit, but godly resolve retains its focus on the mission. And this is my word for us today as Pathways, how critical it is that we retain our focus on the mission that we've been given. As Nehemiah was attacked by Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem and this whole bunch of folks, whether through gossip or all kinds of other issues they tried to bring against him, they tried to get him to come away and talk on the plains of Ono, which is just a way of saying, come out of here, you need some time off. Come down to the plains of Ono. Enjoy the beautiful views. It's nice and relaxing here. We can have a little talk. You've been working too hard. Four times they tried that. On the fifth time, they took a different approach. Rather than a private invitation to rest and get away and talk, they sent a public letter basically saying, we're going to tell the king back home that you're actually here trying to set up your own kingdom. And he says, you are out of your minds. You're just making that up in your head. You ever want to say that to somebody? You ever said that to somebody? What are you doing? You're making that stuff up in your head. Okay. Well, Nehemiah certainly said it. You would think that they would have given up attacking him, but they wouldn't. And then I think about people like Billy Graham. You know how many people said to Billy Graham, are you ever going to preach anything but a salvation sermon? You know what he said? Nope. He said, there's nothing more important than the gospel. The Old Testament prophets, they would beat him. They'd made him walk naked through the cities. You going to quit now? Nope, not going to quit. Nehemiah, you're going to come down? One of the greatest verses in biblical history. Nehemiah, you got to come down. What'd he say? I cannot come down. I am doing a great work for God. Keep your eye on the mission. Keep your eye on the mission. I want to close with this. That godly resolve that Nehemiah demonstrated, not quitting, keeping an eye on the ball, keeping moving, I love it. We're going to need that spirit as we continue to move forward as a church, brothers and sisters. I can guarantee you that in the coming months, there will be temptations to quit things. We're going to have to struggle to retain our focus on our God-given mission because we live in calamitous times. But I have a prayer for this church, and in the spirit of our opening quote, I'm going to put it on the block wall behind me. And here's what I hope that one day it might be said of us. In the year 2018, when all things sacred were throughout ye nation, either demolished or profaned, the people of Christ's church, including that little place called Pathways Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland, did the best of things in the worst of times and hoped them in the most calamitous. And all God's people said, amen and amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father God, we stand here 2,500 years after Nehemiah, still awed by the work that you used him and the people of God to do in that day. And we yet know that other calamities befell the temple and befell the walls again later in the time after the time of Jesus. We understand all that. And yet you call us to be obedient in our time. For such a time as this, to stand and do, to be obedient, to follow your call, to be the people of God faithfully in the midst of a world that is so confused, so messed up, so divided. So God, we humble ourselves this day. We do not demand that you accept us as your people. We beg you, O God, to continue to show mercy, to continue to shape us, to continue to grow and strengthen us, and help us to have a mind to work, a mind not to quit, a mind to remain focused on the mission that you have given us to do, whether it's in our individual lives or in our families and in our church life together, certainly. And God, we pray that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, be honored and exalted in all that we do. We are resolved to follow him. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.